Our New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We have read this before on a number of occasions, but we want to read it again as it is a companion passage, New Covenant passage, to our Old Covenant passage. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 11 and reading through the end of the chapter. Will you please stand with me as we show our respect to God by standing in His presence, the reading of His Holy Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart has opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Back to our Old Covenant reading, the book of Nehemiah, the last chapter, Nehemiah chapter 13. And we'll read beginning with verse 23 and read to the end of the chapter. In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him. And he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. As we've worked our way through Ezra and Nehemiah, particularly in Ezra chapter 13, we have had set before us the various hazards that threaten the well-being of God's kingdom. It wasn't just in this 13th chapter after Nehemiah had returned after some time away, returning to the king of Medo-Persia. But this had been going on from the very beginning throughout the history of Israel. These had always been threats, and they had been corrected and addressed by Ezra and Nehemiah, and yet after a period of time away, we're not told how long, Nehemiah comes back and he finds the very same things that had been dealt with previously needing to be addressed again. And so we observed previously the hazard of compromise with the world in the account of Eliashib preparing lodging for Tobiah, not just in Jerusalem, but in the very temple of God. Making the world at home in the precincts of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He tells us not to love the world nor the things that are in the world. And that had effects on other things as well. We observed the hazard of neglecting the support, the ministry of the house of God as the tithes were not distributed. And that led to the tithes not being collected, and that led to the tithes not being given. And as a result of that, the sanctuary was abandoned and the worship of God was diminished. The sacrifices were no longer offered with regularity, and indeed the teaching of the word suffered as well. We observe the hazard of Sabbath breaking, the blatant disobedience of the fourth commandment, provoking God's displeasure. One of the very things that caused Israel to go into captivity for 70 years was the neglect of the Sabbath, or the breaking of the Sabbath. And we observe the relationship between these hazards, that they seem to be cascading. They produce more and more problems. One is not dealt with and they create another one, and there's just this vicious circle that keeps building on itself. You can't isolate the Word of God, nor can you isolate sin. They are all interrelated. The last hazard that Nehemiah addresses, or is addressed in the book of Nehemiah, is the corruption of covenant families. And this is an important one as well. It probably is interrelated with all the others as well, that with the compromise with the world and with the neglect of the support of the ministry and with the Sabbath breaking, then it was very easy to fall into the ways of the world and other things as well. And so the family was not only affected by these things, but then began to affect other things as well. Indeed, we know that the family is the nursery of the kingdom of God. And so when the family begins to fall apart, then the church begins to fall apart and the culture begins to fall apart as well. And so it was this corruption of the family that is addressed in the remaining verses of Nehemiah. What was the corruption of the family? Well, the corruption consisted in unlawful marriages. It's amazing that this should come about again, but it's here again, as we can see. In those days, Nehemiah says, as he had returned and seen all these other things, he made this observation as well, that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And as for their children, half spoke the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. I hope you can see something of the decline there. It struck me, it didn't strike me earlier, but as I was reading it this evening for the scripture reading, he spoke the language of his own people, not the language of Judah, but the language of his own people as outside the covenant community. And so we see the corruption consisted in unlawful marriage, and we can see very clearly God's law clearly forbids believers to marry unbelievers. And children, you've heard this, and you've heard it again and again, and it needs to be heard because every generation needs to hear it. And don't roll your eyes and say, I know, because we have seen children that have been raised in with that teaching, and they know, and yet just go their way and pay no attention to it, thinking that they can do the same thing that previous generations have done and yet not have a similar outcome from it. But we see this repeated, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining it, but just to show you that this prohibition was codified in the initial recording of God's law in Exodus 34. Moses has come down from the initial where God writes with his finger the Ten Commandments, comes down to find the people of God worshiping the golden calf. He breaks the golden calf. He goes back up onto the mountain offers to intercede for the people. God says, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses intercedes and says no. And God gives him a second copy, which he had to carve himself at the very same law. This is what takes place. He sees the face of the Lord here and comes back with his face shining. That's the context of this. But in chapter 34, verses 11, 12, and 16, this is what the Lord told Moses and to tell the people. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. And then in verse 16, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. This was given when Moses took that copy, made that copy of the law that was then placed in the Ark of the Covenant. This was at the very center of the covenant that God made with his people, and it was placed as a memorial in the Ark of the Covenant, the law of God, where the place where God dwelt. This was the law of God. And this prohibition was then rehearsed before the conquest of Canaan. They would spend 40 years in the wilderness. And after that 40 years, before they went into Canaan to conquer Canaan, they're reminded again in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. And here we can see a reiteration, a repetition of this thing. Okay, we've been in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, one last thing before you enter, I'm going to remind you again of what God told us. Don't intermarry with these unbelievers. You can't do it. And again, this is instruction given to parents. Parents, you are to be involved with contracting the marriages of your children. Not that you contract them yourselves, but you're to have the oversight. And so God gives the responsibility to parents. Don't take their daughters for your sons. Don't take their sons for your daughters. This is something, and so children, listen to your parents. The prohibition was repeated after the initial conquest. Joshua leads them into the land of Canaan, and they begin to dominate the tribes there and taking over the territory. Yet the Lord leaves some of them there. And in Joshua chapter 23, at the end of Joshua's life, Joshua's about ready to, he's grown old, he's ready to die. And so once again, he says, now there's something I have to tell you before I die. And it's important. And he tells them, for if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. But they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And it's clear, right? And then the prohibition, you can say, well, that's the old covenant. We've come into a greater understanding. Well, we read the passage and the prohibitions affirmed the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? It is curious that with all of that, we see in the book of Nehemiah, that generation, in spite of very clear teaching, people said, we're going to be the exceptions. We're going to be the exceptions. And that temptation comes to us in every generation. We are going to be the exception. It doesn't apply to us that we have some type of an inside track that others did not have. And so it's repeated again and again. And so that was the law of God, which clearly prohibited intermarriage, yet God's people rejected his clear instruction. And so we see that he saw that these Jews had married women, Mashdod, Ammon, and Moab. How'd that happen? Well, I think they became comfortable with the ways of the world. And so the notions and the practices of unbelievers become common to us, and we become very comfortable with those things, and that's the danger that we have in our culture as well. That which we thought was unthinkable years ago now is not only thinkable, but actually practiced in the church, not just in the world. We are always having to swim upstream, and young people, you're always going to be saying, well, why can't I just fit in with everybody else? Well, this is the reason that you can't fit in with everybody else, because if you go with the flow, you're going to be going away from glory and the blessing of God and the hope of eternal life. When you become comfortable with the ways of the world, the notions and the practices of unbelievers, then you're going to be ripe for this. Now, remember, this was one of the influences of Eliashib with Tobiah. They became comfortable with tolerating the world in their midst, and they didn't think anything about it. There was no, what's the word that I want here? There was, my mind just went. The Lord established the antithesis in the very beginning. Remember in Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman, speaking to Satan, and he shall bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will bruise his head. But God puts enmity between the world and the church. That's that antithesis, and what the world seeks to do is to diminish that antithesis, and the church is seeking to diminish that antithesis, thinking that they can win more if we simply become a little bit more likable and tolerant in these things. And it doesn't happen that way at all. The church just becomes salt that is good for nothing except to be trodden underfoot by men. And so we see this becoming comfortable, and they keep on stretching the parameters. Can I, as I was thinking about this, I want to read you something that I read last week in my Lord's Day reading. This is Rush Dooney's volume 3 of the Institutes of Biblical Law. Some of his writings, and he's writing about the source of the law, and basically, he says, when men neglect God as the source of law, then man's law is adopted, and there's Katie bar the door after that. But this is what he wrote that caught my eye. He says, first of all, if our source of law is not God, we shall have tyranny in the name of sweetness and light. And then he goes on. Here's an example. In the summer of 1996, the Spartanburg, South Carolina County Council, 1996, what, 23 years ago? My math may not be right. You figure it out. I think it's 26 years ago. South Carolina County Council, disturbed by the growing endorsement of homosexuality by officials of public education, passed a resolution condemning such stances and affirming, quote, the standards to which this community subscribes, which was a biblical standard, unquote. A great outcry resulted, 1996, led by the pro-homosexuals and by the media. Now, this is the sad part. The Greenville County clergy issued a statement which said, in part, we believe that sexuality is a deeply personal matter about which reasonable and godly people have vastly differing opinions. We feel that this is properly a matter between a people and their God. We believe the real standards of our community are honesty, integrity, cooperation, respect for the law, and willingness to contribute time and energy to the life of the community. Good citizenship knows no bounds of religion, skin color, ethnicity, or sexual lifestyle. How's the clergy in response? You think they'd grown comfortable with the world? Rush Duni goes on. Such statements by the clergy are now routine. Respect for what law did these clergymen of Greenville County call for? Which law? Obviously, not the law of God. And just to make the point, if I may, because we grow accustomed to these things, and I hope you can see why we are concerned about what is happening in the denomination as well. You just need to track where it is going. But this, I came across this, I actually looked it up. This is on the website of the American Psychological Association as of this year, April of 2019. The American Psychological Association has established a task force to promote consensual non-monogamy. For non-monogamy, a big, in other words, not one man and one woman in a marriage, but any manner of relationships. And this is the quotation from the website. The Task Force on Consensual Non-Monogamy promotes awareness and inclusivity about consensual non-monogamy and diverse expressions of intimate relationships. These include, but are not limited to, people who practice polyamory, many lovers, serial fornication or adultery, open relationships, you're married, but you're sleeping with whoever you want to sleep with, swinging, that is, I don't want to describe that, relationship anarchy, and other types of, listen to this, other types of ethical, let me see if I can see it, other types of ethical non-monogamous relationships. You want to talk about an oxymoron. But be that as it may, once you abandon God's law, that's what you have. And then they go on and say, finding love and or sexual intimacy is a central part of most people's life experience. However, the ability to engage in desired intimacy without social and medical stigmatization is not a liberty for all. This task force seeks to address the needs of people who practice consensual non-monogamy, including their intersecting marginalized identities. The goal of the task force is to generate research, create resources, and advocate for the inclusion of consensual non-monogamous relationships in the following areas. Okay, here you have it. Are you comfortable with that? Your culture will be. Your culture is comfortable with that. So how did they begin to enter into these relationships with unbelievers? Because they became comfortable. They just got worn down. Why do we always have to be saying no? They questioned the strictness of God's demands. It seemed unreasonable to them. I mean, after all, can't we pursue intimacy and things that make us happy? I mean, after all, if two people love each other, what can be wrong with that? And so they married unbelievers. And these unbelievers were long-standing enemies of God. Despite the previous reforms of Ezra chapter 9 and verse 2, when Ezra tore his clothes when he heard they'd entered in, and great remorse came upon that generation. This is many years later, of course. The great remorse came and they corrected their errors. And here they are again, just a few years later, and they're right back at it again. But Ashdod was a city of the Philistines. Ammon, though related to Israel, stood in opposition when they sought to go through their land. And Moab was obnoxious and notorious for seducing Israel. and bringing God's judgment upon them. Remember, it was Balak who hired Balaam, and that resulted in Baal Peor. And what was it? They used their women to seduce the young men, and that was what caused Israel to fall in that season. Again, do we ever learn the lessons? And not only did God's people reject His clear instruction, but God's leaders rejected His clear instruction as well. In verse 28, we kind of see the capstone of it. Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, we've seen Eliashib before, right, with Tobiah? Even the son of Eliashib was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. So instead of teaching the law, Eliashib even took a daughter for his son of the Moabites. And so he was married, a daughter of Sanballat, that enemy of God who plotted the overthrow of Israel. Now you can see that this was a problem. The family was being corrupted big time, violating God's law. And we see in this passage the corruption threatened the future of God's people. And we see this in that verse that follows, because what was happening to the children? Now the threat is recorded in God's law. We read that already. He warned us of the danger back in the days of Moses. The corruption of the family is a snare. That is, it's a baited trap that is attractive and appears attractive from the outside, but it's a death trap that leads you into destructive practices. That wording is used both in Exodus 34 and Joshua chapter 23. It's a snare. These relationships between believer and unbeliever, there's an attraction between men and women, and if you allow that attraction to override the law of God, then it is going to catch you, and you're not going to escape, no matter what you think otherwise. And that corruption of the family produces idolatry. Deuteronomy 7:4, "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." Not only in those contracted in marriage, but in the children of those unlawful unions. And the corruption of the family provokes God's anger. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. That's the other portion of the fourth verse of Deuteronomy. And the corruption of the family forfeits the inheritance. It results in the loss of that inheritance. In previous years, before Nehemiah came on the scene, it was this that caused the people of Israel to be taken into captivity. They lost their property, and for some it meant death, and for some it's the loss of the eternal inheritance. And so the corruption, the threat is recorded in God's law. And the threat had been experienced in history. And Nehemiah refers to this in verse 26. "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him. And he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin." The wisest of men in his day was caught up, and you think that you can escape? I want to read that passage from 1 Kings 11 because it is rather striking. 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, neither they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after God, after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away.
Yeah.
See, just what God had said. It turned his heart away. Now listen to what happened to Solomon. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away from after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon, this is shocking, Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow after the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Adam of Ammon. Molech was where they burned their children, devoted them to the Lord. Thus he did all for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. They had some history, didn't they? And the threat was manifest in their generation. They may not have seen it, but it is given to us, as I mentioned to you earlier in verse 24. And their children half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. That is, that's amazing. It's amazing language. The children of these mixed marriages were not raised in the nurture and discipline of Christ. They didn't even speak the language of the church. Their language was confused. This was a return to Babel, when God confused their language and communication was made difficult. They didn't understand the preaching of the word. It was as foolishness to them. It's more than linguistics. Language has been so corrupted in our day that communication is becoming all but impossible. We often talk about this when you're trying to discuss matters from the scripture. You come away saying, we're not even talking the same language. Yeah, you're speaking English, but you're not speaking the same language. There's no capacity for understanding. And in this case, it was the language, but they weren't speaking the language of Zion. They were speaking the language of the world. And so their understanding of the Word of God was diminished. God's Word was no longer understood. After all, the Word of God was proclaimed in Hebrew or Aramaic, and these children couldn't understand the preaching of the Word of God. So it doesn't only affect the people who are contracting the marriage, but you can see that this was affecting the future of God's people. If the children don't speak the language of Zion, then there's no future for the church. And then the corruption required an aggressive remedy. And so we'll look at the remedies that were employed. The remedy involved strong verbal confrontation. He says in verse 25, so I contended with them. We've seen that again. And he uses the language of identifying this as a great evil. He condemns it with a curse. Now, he wasn't swearing at them. What he was doing, he was pronouncing a judgment upon them, not his own, but God's judgment. In other words, what he was doing was he's saying, shame on you. You ought to be ashamed of this. God's judgment rests upon you. He wasn't proclaiming anything that the Lord hadn't already spoken. He said it was going to become a snare. It was going to become thorns in the eyes. And it was going to be that which would cause the demise of the people of God. And so he pronounced this curse upon them. And it was corrected by the instruction, reminding them of what happened to Solomon. And it was pretty aggressive language. And again, as I was reading this morning in my reading through Proverbs, I was reminded again, Proverbs 28 and verse 4. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive
with them.
Well, Nehemiah was a lawkeeper, and so he was striving with these covenant breakers. But not only did it involve strong verbal confrontation, but the corruption involved legal sanctions as well. And of course, Nehemiah's governor was able to enforce those legal sanctions. He was given that authority by the emperor of the Medo-Persians, said, "You make certain that the laws of your kingdom are taught and observed in the land of Judah." And so he was doing his job. But notice that some were beaten. And you say, well, that's pretty strict. That's pretty harsh. And if you go back, you can see that he was pretty serious about them. Verse 25, "So I contended with them, cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, 'You shall not give your daughters.'" And what, Nehemiah, you having a little temper tantrum here? It's a little bit out of control, maybe. Well, remember that in Deuteronomy, I believe it's verses chapter 25 and verses 2 and 3, "Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down. He shall be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes." This was a legal sanction. It wasn't Nehemiah just losing his temper. He was executing the law of God. Some were publicly shamed. Their hair was shorn or shaved to demonstrate that they were lawbreakers. And Joiada was defrocked and excommunicated from the priesthood. I'd say that was a strong remedy that was employed. And it drove Nehemiah to even utter an imprecatory prayer as well. Now, as you think about this, what do you think about that? What's your reaction? What's your reaction to that? So I'm going to challenge you to evaluate your reaction to the remedies that Nehemiah employed. If you're thinking, ooh, that wasn't very nice. And it wasn't very nice. And you know what is happening today? It's happening in our denomination. It happened to Stephen Warhurst at the General Assembly. Stephen Warhurst was basically assaulted because he wasn't very nice in addressing the issues. Now, if you saw the video, I thought Steve was very calm and composed and very Christian in his demeanor. I wonder what the General Assembly would have done with Nehemiah. Right? What would the General Assembly have done with Nehemiah? I want to read something here. J.I. Packer wrote this, and I thought it was perceptive. What we must bear in mind here, as he talks about people's reactions to this, what we must bear in mind here, however, is that the conventions and expectations of our smooth, post-Christian, relativistic, secular, amoral Western culture are not necessarily in line with the truth and wisdom of God. Any embarrassment that we might feel at Nehemiah's forthrightness could be a sign of our own spiritual and moral limitations rather than his. Was it a weakness that in Nehemiah's code of conduct, the modern shibboleth, "thou shalt be nice," seems to have had no place, while "thou shalt be faithful to God" was evidently basic to it? Would Moses, David, Jesus, or Paul ever have qualified as Mr. Nice Guy? The assumption, so common today, that niceness is of the essence of goodness needs to be exploded. Nehemiah should not be criticized for thinking that there were more important things in life than being nice. I'd say amen to that. Not that we should be contentious, but we should certainly contend for the faith. And then Nehemiah ends, and he says, I did what I could. As a faithful governor in Judah, I addressed the things that were troubling them. I purified them from everything foreign, appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each to his task, and I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. And by the way, all these things they had been covenanted to do in chapter 10. I didn't remember that, but this was one of those things. One of the things they covenanted to do in chapter 10 before he left was they promised not to take foreign wives for their sons nor foreign men for their daughters. And so he says, remember me, O God, for my good. And then Nehemiah ends. He was a great reformer, but these things would be faced again and again. And so he closes abruptly, awaiting for the reformer that will bring true reformation. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So all these hazards threatened the church in that day, and they're threatening the church and Christian culture today, as in every age. And God calls you, His people, to be a holy people, distinct in the way that you think, distinct in the way that you act, distinct in the world in which you live. A Christian family is the nursery in which holiness and godliness are modeled and taught. So let us not neglect our duty from fear of being labeled too narrow, too strict, too harsh, not nice. And children, let me say one thing to you, because as the Lord moves you along and you look for suitors or are a suitor, don't be content with a bare confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Look for a commitment to Jesus Christ that is borne out in obvious ways. The person that you marry must be distinct from the world, not like the world. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we bow before you and we confess that we have grown comfortable with the world's thoughts, the world's ways, the world's attitudes. And as a result of that, we are put off a bit by Nehemiah's. Aggressive opposition to that which would destroy a people. And so, Lord, we pray that we would learn not to take these things lightly either, that we might indeed be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, but that we might not be silenced by the threats of those who accuse us of not being nice. Lord, we do pray that we would be faithful to you, and that we would be indeed those that seek, as the Apostle Paul did when he knew that he was going to be addressing these very things about not being yoked together with unbelievers, that he spoke to them as children and said, open your affection to me as I tell you something that you need to hear that you may not want to hear. But Lord, we do pray that you would give us that conviction that will permit us to stand, and having done everything, to stand firm. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Psalters and turn to Psalter section 127a. This is a psalm about the family, and it tells us also that we are dependent upon the Lord to build the house. So except the Lord shall build the house, the builders lose their pain. Except the Lord the city keep, the watchmen watch in vain. Let's stand together as we sing 127a. Last verse, a cappella.
Unless the Lord shall build the house, the builders lose their pain. Except the Lord the city keep, the watchmen watch in vain. 'Tis vain for you to rise betimes, or late from rest. His loved ones sleep. Lo, children are the Lord's good gift, rich payment are men's sons, the sons of youth as arrows are in hands of mighty ones. Who has his quiver filled with these, oh, happy shalt be thee when foes they greet within the gate, they shall from shame be free.
Amen. Please be seated. Come to the Lord's table this evening, and we are reminded that this is a table of fellowship with the Lord, and things which we've been looking at in Nehemiah, the things that we've been looking at 1 Corinthians, are things that threaten our fellowship with Him. And so this is a table for sinners. We know that, but it's a table where we come to be in fellowship with the Lord and to once again find our refreshment in Him and renew our commitments to be the Lord's. So I remind you this evening that this is the Lord's table. It's not ours. He welcomes all who recognize themselves to be sinners and have cast themselves upon the Lord for His mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in the cleansing blood of Christ and trusting in His perfect obedience to clothe us in righteousness. And this is a table for sinners. We all wrestle with it, but the Lord bids us come as we are trusting in Him. And remember that in the institution, in the words of institution of the Lord's Supper, let a man examine himself. But then it also says, and so let him come. And so the invitation is to all who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation and have demonstrated that commitment to the Lord by submitting yourselves to the government of the church by being members in a Bible-believing church. But it's a table that also searches us. It's a table that that requires us to search our hearts and to confess our sins and to turn from them. And so as we eat and we drink, we are also calling upon the Lord to give us strength to be able to stand in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. And so as we come to the table this evening, examine yourselves, make certain that you're not holding on to any sin, make certain that you do not hold anything against a brother or a brother doesn't have anything against you. And then as you confess and as you restore relationships, then come and eat and trust the Lord to build the house and to guard the city. So let's pray together, set aside the bread and the wine, and eat and drink in fellowship, because what we have here is God Himself in Christ offering Himself to you, and you to take the hand of faith to reach out and receive that life which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we desire that our families would all be present at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And yet we know, Lord, that you are the one who renews the heart. You are the one who brings forth children from the womb, but they must be born from above, and we must be born from above as well. And so we cry out to you that you would indeed build the house, that you would call our children to yourself. And as they contract marriages, that these words which you have spoken to us would be firm in their hearts, in their minds, their consciences, and their convictions. And so through the generations, the children and children's children down through the thousandth generation will speak the language of Zion and hear the word of truth and embrace it. And so, Lord, we cry out to you and pray that you would show us mercy. We ask that as we eat this bread and drink this wine, that though they are simple elements, that we might feed upon Christ and trust in Him and be fed and nourished, that our faith would be strengthened and renewed, that our joy would be increased as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, blessed it, gave it to His disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And I, in His name, give the bread to you. David, if you return thanks for the bread, please.
Father, we do give you thanks for your mercy, which is everlasting. We give you thanks for this table and for this bread, which represents the body of Christ, that body broken for us. Pray that you will feed us, Father, grow us in grace. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
The Lord gave the bread to His disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." God's Word tells us that after the disciples had eaten the bread, our Lord took the cup, the second cup, and offered it to His disciples and said, "This cup is the blood of the covenant shed for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, and I in His name give the cup to you." As the elders are coming, I remind you, we serve a mixed tray. The grape juice is the darker color. The wine is the lighter color. Just ask that we heed the words of the Spirit of God, that we not judge one another in these things, but whatever we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, we do all to the glory of God. And Mark, will you earn thanks for the wine, please?
Father, we thank you for the sacrament that represents the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. The cleansing of our sin breaks the power and the penalty and guilt. And we thank you that it makes us acceptable in your holy presence. We pray that you would use this, that we would walk in the newness of life. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Did we overlook any one in the distribution of the wine? The Lord took the cup, gave it to his disciples, and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Drink ye all of it." Father, you tell us that in the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ coming down from heaven, there dwells no unclean thing. There are no mixed marriages in the eternal state, but only your pure bride, washed in the blood of Christ, clothed with his righteousness, and in that unique relationship with you. And so, Lord, as you have offered yourself to us, we have received by faith that which is given to us. And even as our bodies are nourished by the bread and the wine, so may our souls be nourished by the Lord Jesus Christ and all the benefits, that we might rejoice and might seek your face in all things, and that you would be pleased to commune with us, not only now at this table, but throughout the week, that we might walk in your presence, and that you'd receive us ultimately to yourself, that we might celebrate that great wedding feast of the Lamb. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Give to God now receive the benediction of your God. And now may the Lord bless you who fear the Lord, and together, both small and great, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord. maker of heaven and earth. Amen.